Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 18 through chapter 2, which is the birth and childhood narrative from Matthew's gospel. So we did look at, or we have read Luke at our Christmas service. And so I thought, well, since I figured we'd be a little low today, since Christmas was yesterday. So I thought we would do this today, and then we'll pick back up in our confession next time. So Matthew chapter 1, we'll pray, and then we'll read it, and as we read it, we'll make some comments here and there. Then we'll be dismissed this afternoon. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Father, we thank you for, Lord, the time to be together today. And Lord, we do, again, thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, how it is that you brought him into the world, Lord, that we might have life in his name. So, Lord, we pray that as we, again, celebrate Christmas and, Lord, all the things associated with it, Lord, we would remember how it is that you brought your only son into the world. Lord, how it is that he came and he lived and he died and he has been raised, Lord, for our salvation. So, Lord, we pray that our minds would be drawn to these truths, that we would meditate upon them today, and that we would worship you, Lord, because of your great goodness to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So here we see that this is describing to us how it is that the birth of Jesus came about. And here we have different details than the Gospel of Luke, yet both of them together tell us about the birth of Christ. And it is important to note as well that we have a few chapters devoted in Matthew and Luke to the birth of Christ, but John and Mark, neither of them talk about the birth in the extensiveness of these two Gospels, but all of them talk about the death of Christ, because the death of Christ, certainly his birth is important because he has to be born, but the reason he was born was so that he might die on the cross for our sins. But here we see that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, but before they came together. So they were in an official arrangement, an official contract for marriage. So they were considered to be married, yet the marriage had not been consummated yet. They had not gone, and she was not living with him, and they had not consummated the marriage through natural relations that men and women have. And before this took place, she's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when Joseph finds this out, he doesn't know, when he first finds out that she's with child, that it's from the Holy Spirit of God. And naturally, he would assume, rightfully so, that she was an adulterous woman and that she had committed adultery. And we will see here throughout this that Joseph, whatever is before him, he deals with it and makes the best decisions that he can make according to what is in front of him. But then when new information is revealed to him by the Lord, then he makes his adjustments and he does what is right in the sight of the Lord. So his initial response here is to divorce her, right? Because he doesn't want to marry an adulterous woman. And he is a just man, right? A just man, meaning a righteous man. He's a godly man, and a godly man doesn't want to marry an adulterous woman. So he's not going to marry her, but also he's unwilling to put her to shame. Now, I take both of these characteristics described here as commendations of Joseph and the type of man that he was. There are some who take this to be a sin in Joseph, but I think that these are being brought forward as a way of commending him, the type of man that he was, the type of character that he had. That he was a just man, so he's unwilling to marry an adulterous woman, yet he also had compassion, and he didn't want to expose her openly to the shame, so he resolved to divorce her quietly, to put her away, but also to preserve her reputation as much as possible. However, before he could do so, he's considering these things. So he's also not a rash man, right? He's not a rash man. He's a reasonable man. He's a thoughtful man. He's thinking through these things. So he's not just acting on a whim. He's not just acting in the spur of the moment. He receives this information. He's considering these things and considering what is the best way to go about doing this. And this is how we ought to be as well. He is an example of a righteous man. And as a righteous man, he is an example for us to follow. And we ought not to be rash and hasty in our judgments. It doesn't mean that we should be indecisive. He's not an undecisive man. He is going to be decisive, but he's not a rash man in that he wants all the facts. He wants to think about it. He wants to process it. He wants to search the scriptures so that he can do what is good and right in the sight of God. So he's considering these things. And while he's considering, the angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Here the angel tells Joseph that he should not fear to take Mary as his wife. Right? He shouldn't be afraid of his loss of reputation, be afraid that he's marrying an adulterous woman, and that there's the fear and the potential that she's going to do this again, that this isn't the case at all. That Mary is herself a chaste, an upright, a virtuous woman. She is a virgin woman. She's not been an adulterous woman, but rather what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit of God. That this conception, this birth, is miraculous, and it has come about according to the Spirit of Christ. "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So she's going to bear a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, because you're going to be the father, the earthly father. You're going to be the man who raises him, who has authority over him, and he'll be the one who names him. And this is the name that he's to be given, which is the name Jesus, which in Hebrew is the name Joshua. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Joshua is transliterated from Hebrew, and Jesus is from Greek. So, but those are the same names. And this is significant because Jesus is the fulfillment, or Joshua was a type, a shadow of Christ. He's the one that led the children of Israel into the promised land. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who leads his people into the true promised land, which is the heaven above, the Canaan above. So he should not fear to take her. He's going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the significance of the child. He will be the one to bring about salvation from sin, right? From sin. So not salvation from earthly tormentors, not salvation in the sense of health, wealth, and prosperity, but salvation in a true spiritual sense, which is to be delivered from our greatest enemy, our greatest need, is to have the forgiveness of sins. And this is what the child has come to do. And we notice as well that Joseph doesn't balk at any of these things, right? Because he's a believer. He's a just man. So as a just man, he's a believing man, a man of faith, and he knows and understands what the Old Testament teaches. And as an Old Testament believer, he would be like Simeon, one who's looking for the consolation of Israel. So it's no surprise to him that the Christ is going to be born. He's expecting the Christ to be born. He's looking for him to be born. He knows what he's going to do when he is born. And now he's simply finding out that he and his wife, Mary, are going to be playing a pivotal part in the bringing about of the Christ. Mary will be the one who bears him, and then Joseph and Mary together will raise him in their home. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." This from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is the sign of the Lord. the virgin shall conceive, and the virgin shall bear a son. She shall bear a son. This would be the indication that this is the Messiah, right? Because this birth is unique. It's one of a kind. It never happens. It's never happened before, and it'll never happen again. Jesus is the only one ever born of a virgin. There are other miraculous births in the Bible, such as the birth of Isaac, such as the birth of Samson, such as the birth of others who had barren mothers, a father and a mother who were unable to have children. Also, John the Baptist, his birth was miraculous because Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in age. They were beyond the age of childbearing, but yet all of them, though they were miraculous in that God opened the womb of those who had a dead, dry womb, and those who had fathers like Abraham, who was 100 years old and beyond the time of having children. So they were miracles in that sense, but the actual pregnancy came about according to the natural way. The husband and the wife coming together, having relations, and then she conceives and has a son. But in this case, this is the only birth ever where the virgin, one who had not known a man, is able to conceive and have a child, which tells us then that the child to be born is very significant, very important. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And this is why he's given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us, God in human flesh, that God has come and he has dwelt among us. He has come and taken on human flesh, and that the child would be God in human flesh. Right, this is the significance of the prophecy. Then verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph, he has the dream, and then when he wakes from the dream, he obeyed immediately. He didn't question it. He didn't reject it. He didn't have to ponder it and think about it. No, it was immediate obedience. This is what we see in Joseph throughout these chapters, is that he hears the word of God, and as soon as he hears it, he immediately obeys it. And that's what he did. So before he was going to divorce her, now he has this dream, which is a word from the Lord. And as soon as he has it, that settles it. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't have to barter with God. He doesn't bicker with him. He doesn't make an agreement with him and say, okay, well, I'll do this if you do this for me. No, he doesn't do that at all. As soon as he receives the word of God, that settles it for him, and he goes and he does according to what he was commanded. Right? So he took her to be his wife, even though she was pregnant and the child was of the Holy Spirit. Then it says he knew her not until she had given birth. So that shows you the kind of man he was, because most men, when they get married, one of the things that is important to them is the relations that they have with their wife, right? That's a big deal for them, right? It's important to them. And yet here, Joseph is married to her, and it's not like a woman who is with child is unable to do those things, yet Joseph still does not know her until after the birth of the child. So she remains a virgin, not only at conception, but all the way through the pregnancy, and then after the pregnancy, and then after the purification. And it wasn't until after the birth of Jesus that then Joseph had normal, natural relations with his wife. And that shows you the kind of man that he is. A man of integrity, a man of self-control, right? He wasn't controlled by his passions, the passions of his flesh, but rather he was controlled by the will of God. And then he called him Jesus, just like the angel told him to do. He gave him the name that the angel told him to give. So in these ways, he is a model of righteousness and of virtue, and one that we should follow. Now, one passage for us to look at is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here, this is the first announcement of the gospel, when the Lord proclaims to the serpent that there would be enmity between the serpent and his offspring, meaning the wicked, and then the offspring of the woman, meaning Christ and his children, who will become the righteous. And that there would be this war between the serpent and the seed of the woman, right? The descendant of the woman, her offspring. And here we see that it is the virgin who conceives and bears the son. So this is in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, because it is truly the seed of the woman. Christ is the seed born of a woman without a human father, because his conception is by the Holy Spirit of God. So he is the one that was prophesied about all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then it is being fulfilled here in the days of Joseph and Mary. Also, the quote from Isaiah 7:14 is a reiteration of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So Genesis 3:15 is the initial pronouncement, and then Isaiah 7:14 is a reiteration, a further confirmation of what God had prophesied all those years earlier during the days of Adam. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So here, after the birth of Jesus, after he was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, these wise men show up from the east in Jerusalem. And they come asking, "Where is the one who is born as the king of the Jews?" Because they saw his star when it rose, and they've come to worship him. So they understand the significance of the child who is born as well, because they're coming to worship him. So I take these to be believers, believing wise men from the east, either through direct revelation from God, which there was an impulse of the Spirit for them to see this star and for them to follow it and to know that it would lead them to this king. But also we remember that during the Babylonian exile, during the exile of Israel, they were taken into the east. And when they were there, they had their scriptures. Their scriptures were translated into the language of these people. Right? At this time, the Septuagint exists, and it's been translated into language that is accessible to many people. And there are vast pockets of Jews, Israelites, living in these eastern lands as well. And so it's very likely that these men have knowledge of the Word of God as well. They have access to the things of God, and they've come to understand these things in both through their knowledge of the Scriptures and also a secret impulse of the Spirit. They've been led to Jerusalem searching out for the king of the Jews, because they understand that this king who is coming from the Jews is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they've come to worship him. They've come to worship him, and they know where to go. They know to go to Jerusalem because they expect there to find other people who are worshiping the King of the Jews. And this is a startling thing as well. How is it that these men from the east, these foreigners, these Gentiles, they're coming to worship the King of the Jews, but the king who is there in Jerusalem and the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, where are they at? Why are they not worshiping him? But they're not doing anything like that. Yet these foreigners are coming to do it, which is a sign of what is to come, that Israel will reject him and that the Gentiles will receive him. And this is being foreshadowed, foretold here in the coming of the men from the east. Well, when Herod heard about this, he was troubled in all of Jerusalem with him. He's troubled because he's the king, right? He's the king over these lands. And now you're telling me that there's another king, the king of the Jews, who has been born. And these are not, this would have been a significant group, a caravan of people who would have came. So this is not some, you know, one or two people showing up, a bunch of no names, but this would have been a significant group of people who are coming. So it would have been accompanied with fanfare. People would have known what was going on. So they're troubled by these things. This is something that is significant for these wise men to be coming from the east searching for this king. So he's troubled, and all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. They're in an uproar. They don't know what to think about these things, right? This is all very troubling to them. But why would it be troubling to them when it had been foretold in the Word of God, except that they don't believe? They don't have faith, right? And the Word of God is troubling to the wicked. They don't like it, right? They don't like it, and they don't want God's promises to be fulfilled. So he's troubled. They assemble the chief priests and scribes, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. So here's another example that it is obvious from the Old Testament that the Christ was going to be born. This was commonly believed. Herod knew and understood. Is Herod a believer or unbeliever? He's obviously an unbeliever, right? He's a wicked man. Yet unbelieving Herod knew that the Christ, it was prophesied, it was foretold in the scriptures. Whether he believed it or not, he at least knew that the Old Testament scriptures taught that the Christ was coming into the world, and he asked the religious leaders where it was prophesied that the Christ was supposed to be born. And then what do? They know exactly where to go. They know exactly where to go, which is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So they tell him in Bethlehem, because this is what it says in the prophet Micah. So they understood and are interpreting Micah chapter 5, verse 2, to be about Christ and to be an indication of where the Christ was going to be born. And the New Testament has not been written at this point. None of it. None of the news. So how do they know all these things? From the Old Testament. So again, when people act like we are crazy because we believe Christ in the Old Testament, we're not crazy. They're crazy, right? This is the interpretation that has been around for ages. And even these unbelievers knew and understood that the Old Testament scriptures taught that the Christ was coming into the world, and they knew exactly where to go when they were asked where he was to be born, because they knew and understood that Micah chapter 5, verse 2, foretold that the Christ would be born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he would be of the lineage of David. And that's why they quote Micah 5, 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So they rightly interpret this to be about the Christ. Now, where they're wrong is that they don't go and find the child and worship him and believe in him. They don't do that. But they did understand it was about Christ and that this is what it predicted. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So here, Herod is a lying, deceitful man. This is the kind of man he is. He's a murderous man. He's a deceitful and a lying man as well. He tries to dupe these wise men into revealing to him whether or not the child exists or not. He's not interested enough. He doesn't take it seriously enough to go send people down there himself, right? He doesn't send someone to go with the wise men. Also notice that none of the Jews go with him either. Isn't he the king of the Jews? Isn't he their Messiah? Well, why don't they go down there? You've got these men showing up from the east, and they're coming to worship this king. They're asking about it. It's enough to get the whole city in an uproar. Wouldn't you think that some of them would go down and see for themselves? It's not like Bethlehem is 1,000 miles away. It's just a few miles away. It's very close to Jerusalem. And yet none of them go and see for themselves because they have no interest. They have no interest in these things. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. But here, these wise men, they have the spirit. And they're searching diligently for these things until they find it. Right? This is the nature of faith. Right? It searches, it seeks out the things of God. Right? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. This is the way that we have to be. We have to be like these wise men and seek the things of God diligently, just as they did. So they go on to Bethlehem, and they search for the child. And the star leads them there. It goes before them, rests over where the child was. And when they see it, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. So they're very enthusiastic. Enthusiastic in their zeal, enthusiastic in their faith, in their desire to worship Christ. They want to see these things. They want to see the work of God. And when they have this confirmation to them from the star, and they understand that they're being led by God, then they have exceeding great joy, rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. And then they go into the house, and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They worshiped him. So they understand, again, the significance of the person, that the child is God in human flesh, and that he is destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so they are worshiping him as divine. And if they don't understand those things, this would be idolatry. But it's not idolatry, right? They're commended to us as men of faith, as righteous men, because they understand the significance of the person. And they're doing this in faith. It is in faith. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not only do they worship him, but they give gifts to him. Not to enrich him, but as an expression, a token of their love, of their adoration, of their gratitude for God showing them these things, which is how we should be as well. Right? We give to the Lord not to enrich God, not because he doesn't already own it all, but as a token of our love for the Lord. And this is what they're doing as well. They worship him, and then they give to him as a way of expressing their faith and their love for Christ. And they give good gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. These are costly items, right? This isn't cheap. This isn't a blind, lame, sick animal like was being done in Malachi's day. They're giving the best that they have. They're giving something that is of value to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So here, they're warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, because Herod he's up to no good. He's up to no good. So they don't do that, but they go back, return to their own land, but they go a different way. They don't go back through Jerusalem. They take an alternate route, and they don't go back to Herod. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is to be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So here, after the wise men depart, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream again and tells him that he needs to flee from this area. He needs to leave Bethlehem, flee from Judea, and leave because Herod is about to try to destroy the child. And it's not only Herod, but who ultimately is trying to destroy the child? Right? It's the devil himself. The devil is trying to destroy the child, and the devil uses wicked men. He uses the wicked man Herod. So which one is it? Is it the devil or is it Herod? It's both, right? Both of them are being used, and they have the same purpose, which is to destroy the child. Satan hates Christ, and Herod hates Christ, and they both want to destroy him. But God preserves and protects him. He won't permit that to be to happen. If we look at Revelation chapter 12, we have this depicted here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Revelation 12, 1 says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So there, the serpent, the dragon, stood before the woman in order to devour the child. And then the child that's born, the male child, is obviously Christ, is who it's talking about, because he's the one that is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is what's happening here. So what's being symbolized or depicted in this imagery in Revelation 12 is happening literally through wicked men like Herod in Matthew chapter 2. But God delivers Christ. He delivers him just like he'll deliver all of the righteous. What he does for Christ is what he will do for us. He delivered him by instructing Joseph to take the child and the mother and flee to Egypt until God tells them to return, because that's what Herod is going to do. And so what does Joseph do? Again, he does the will of God. Whatever God tells him to do, he does it without any delay. His obedience is immediate and it is thorough. It's not half-hearted. It's not delayed. Immediately, he does what God tells him to do. And he fled by night and departed to Egypt and then remained there until the death of Herod. Now, this isn't the Herod that Jesus stood before during his trial. This is the Herod that preceded that, Herod the Great. So they remained there. And then this was all necessary to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Christ is the true Israel of God. That's what's being depicted in this. And just as the nation Israel was called out of Egypt, so now the true Israel of God, who is Christ, he must go to Egypt, and then he will be called out of Egypt as well, and then will enter back into his own land. So what happened with Israel was a foreshadowing, a symbol, an illustration of Christ, who is the true Israel of God. Then verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Herod, when he figures out that he had been tricked by the wise men because they didn't return to him, he was furious. And so his solution is, since he doesn't know who the child is, he'll just kill all the children. All the children that were 2 years or younger, because of what he ascertained from the wise men of the appearing of the star. So at this point, Jesus would be somewhere under 2 years of age, right? 2 years or younger at this time. And likely, again, after they came to Bethlehem and had the child, they didn't return back to where they came from, but they stayed there. They stayed there and were living there at that time. And this is up till about him being 2 years of age. Well, Herod has all the children, the males, 2 years or older, 2 years or under. He has them executed, put to death. And this, again, is a sign of how wicked he was, but also of how the nations rage against Christ. They hate Christ. The kings of the earth, they set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, right? Herod cannot endure to have someone else be king. Therefore, he wants to put him to death. And this is, as it says in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. These are the petty tyrants of the world. Herod is a petty tyrant. He has his moment of glory. He thinks he is the greatest man in the world. But what is he going to find out one day? He's going to find out that he's nothing. And that's something we have to remember as well. Just like Pharaoh. For this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. When we see these wicked people rise up to positions of prominence and authority, and we've got some real doozies in our own day, some real wicked people who've been in power for so many years, you wonder sometimes, are they ever going to die? Like Nancy Pelosi. I mean, that woman, she's just been around forever. And you wonder, when is this wicked woman going to die and we'll be done with her and not have to put up with her anymore? And why doesn't God just kill her on the spot? I've thought that many times. I've prayed that many times that God would do so, but it hasn't happened. Well, why not? The same with Pharaoh. For this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. These people will stand before Christ one day, and then they're going to learn what true power is. They're going to learn what true authority is, and he will make a spectacle of them in order to enhance his own glory, his own honor, his own authority and power, because he will reduce them to nothing. So when the wicked rise to these positions, and when they remain in these positions, it should not dishearten us. It disheartens us in the sense that we can't tolerate their evil. We don't like to see it spread throughout the land. But we also must remember that God has appointed them for a day of destruction. And he sets them on slippery slopes. And one day they're going to fall to their own demise and destruction. And God's going to get the glory out of it. So that is the comfort for the righteous. This is why the Psalms, we sing the Psalms every week we read the Psalms. The Psalms are constantly pointing us to this reality, that there is a day of judgment and that the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, and the enemies of God's people, they will be repaid according to what they have done. And God will vindicate his people against them. And this is what God will do to Herod one day. He has done it already, and he will do it again on the day of judgment. Herod will answer for his crimes. And he will understand that he is nothing and that Christ and Christ alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that what's happening in Matthew chapter 2? The kings of the earth, Herod, is taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, saying, let's burst their bonds apart, right? Let's cast their cords away from us. And what does God do when he sees this? He laughs at them, right? He mocks them. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It doesn't matter what they do. They cannot keep God from accomplishing his will, and God's will is that his Christ would be established as king and that he would rule the nations. And they can't do anything about it. They can't stop it. The gates of hell will not overcome Christ and his church. We will have the victory over them. It is guaranteed. No doubt about it. Complete certainty. Verse 7, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Isn't that exemplified in Matthew 2? The wise men from the east, they kiss the Son. They take refuge in him. They were wise, right? They're wise men. They were wise men because they came and they served the Lord with fear and they rejoiced with trembling. This is what they did. But Herod, he's the one that rages against him. And what's going to happen to him? Well, this child that he wants to kill, his wrath is going to be kindled one day, and then he's going to destroy Herod. And he's going to come to his demise. Okay, on we go. Also here, he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, where the prophet Jeremiah predicts that this would happen at the birth of Christ. At the birth of Christ, there would be this lamentation, this weeping in Israel because the children had been killed. So again, not everyone is excited and happy about the birth of Christ. And why would everyone in this present world be excited and happy about our faith in Christ? They can't be. Some will and others won't. The wise men rejoice exceedingly, but Herod doesn't. And then we'll have a mixture of joy and we'll have a mixture of sorrow, hardships and sorrows because of faith in Christ. This is what Christ brings about. He is a sword that divides, right? He is one who doesn't come to bring peace, but he comes to divide between the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked. Verse 19, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." So here, after the death of Herod the Great, his kingdom was divided up into three kingdoms and then given to sons of his. One of his sons, Archelaus, was reigning over Judea. And when Joseph heard that he was there, he knew he didn't want to go back to that area because he was wicked like his father. So instead, they chose to go to Galilee, to the town of Nazareth. And that is where he would be born, which is rural, out of the way, back country, an area that nothing good can come out of. Right? Isn't that what one of the disciples said? Can anything good, right? Can anything good come out of Galilee? Can it come out of this region? Well, something good can come out, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he was not born in the city. He wasn't born in the limelight. He didn't live in those upper circles and run with those kinds of people. He was born out in the middle of nowhere, right? In a very outskirty kind of a place is where he was raised and where he lived. Now, this, where it says that it might be fulfilled by the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene, this is one of the more difficult. Exactly what prophecy are they talking about? That's why most of the places your Bible will have a footnote and it will give you a reference but here it usually doesn't. And I think the best passage to help us understand this is in Judges. Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. And that would be the Nazirite vow. In that the Nazirite vow was one who was set apart to God. And for him to be a Nazarene, meaning that he was set apart for God. Judges chapter 13, verse 3 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So this is the birth of Samson. And I think Samson is a type or a picture of Christ in that he was set apart from the womb for the ministry of God. And in the same way, Christ was set apart, and this is why he's called a Nazarene, is that he's set apart for the will of God to accomplish God's purpose for his life. And this is why he was in Nazareth, so that he would be called a Nazarene and to be dedicated to doing the will of God. So there we have Matthew's narrative on the birth of Christ. And again, we see in this the necessity of our faith in Christ, that we need to be like Joseph, a righteous man who obeyed the will of God, but also that not everyone is going to be happy about Christ, about his kingdom. There will be some who rejoice. There will be others who rage against it. So in this life, the same will be true for us. Some will rejoice in our faith, in our desire to be obedient and to live a godly and righteous life, and others will not. But what do we have to do? We have to persevere. We have to be faithful to God. We have to do the will of God no matter what, and know for certain that in the end, God will be victorious, right? He will be victorious. His enemies may have temporary victories in their own mind, but in the end, they're all going to be destroyed. They will be destroyed, and they will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is why we worship him, why we remember the significance of his birth, but why it is that we should worship him every day of our life. Actually, I learned a new word yesterday, a Christer. Have you ever heard that word, a Christer? Or a Christen? A Christen is a Christian who goes to church on Christmas and Easter, right? Twice a year, right? Have you ever met those kinds of people? Christers, yes, they go to church. I learned that from Chris over there, so thank you. It was a great one. I added it to my vocabulary. We don't want to be like that. We have to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's the way that we have to be in our devotion to Christ. We need to be like those wise men, searching diligently for him, rejoicing exceedingly with great joy because of the salvation that we have through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the birth of our Savior and Lord. Lord, that you have sent Christ into the world, Lord, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and to be resurrected to new life. Lord, we thank you that his people, Lord, those who he has come to save, Lord, that he will raise them to life eternal, and that there is nothing that anyone in this world, Lord, even the greatest of men, Lord, those with the most power, that they can't do anything to stop you from accomplishing, Lord, your will. Your will is to establish Christ as king. Your will is to raise his people up to eternal life. And no one can stop you from doing that. Lord, that is where we have our hope and comfort. Lord, help us to know and to remember, Lord, that in this life we will have, Lord, our sufferings and our tribulations. That not everyone is going to be enthusiastic about our faith in you. There will be some who are, but there will be others who rage against it, just as it was at the birth of Christ. But Lord, we pray that you would give us perseverance. Lord, that we would not be unsettled. Lord, when wicked men rise up against you, and Lord, when they rise up against us, but rather that we would trust in you, Lord, depending on your will, and that we would be like Joseph, Lord, a righteous man who was obedient to you, even in the face of so much hostility. So, Lord, may we walk in these ways. Lord, be faithful and true to you. Lord, be with us as we travel home today. Lord, give us safety. And, Lord, we pray that you bless the rest of this Lord's day. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.